Good morning.
Good morning.
Hard to believe it's only November 14th and already the snowflakes are flying, but I understand that by Tuesday it's going to be 50 degrees, so no problem. It's not going to be sticking around, but glad you joined us today. We are thankful that you are here in the house of the Lord. I just have a few announcements to remind you of things that are coming up. If you are interested in membership, hopefully you are already informed of the membership class at the Sunday school time this morning. Otherwise, I think there's still time to get in to that. I might be wrong on that, but new members class today at 10:45. And choir members, there is choir tonight at 4:30, so if you can make it for that. And then this week we also have the normal men's activities, the men's breakfast at 8:30 in the morning on Tuesday at the family restaurant in Sheboygan. And I hear it's always a good time. I don't know why they do it while all the other people are working, but maybe someday I'll get there. Also on Tuesday evening is the witnessing support group here at church at 6 o'clock. And just a great time of fellowship and encouragement to be the light and salt that is so much needed in this day and age. Also on Thursday, then, the ladies have their get-together. Their Lift Fellowship is meeting Thursday here at church. I don't have a time for that. It's like 6 o'clock? 6:30. 6:30 is it. All right. This is the season of Thanksgiving. And next Sunday night, we will be having a praise service followed by dessert. So you get to sing for your supper, at least your dessert. But no, it's just a great time to have fellowship and to express our gratitude and thanks. And then we'll have a little bit of dessert afterwards. So that's next Sunday evening, okay? And I think that's all that I need to... there's many things that are coming up in December, but we'll push those off till next week.
So if you talk about Veterans Day, the Sunday before Veterans Day, it seems a little premature. I hope today, as we talk about veterans, it doesn't seem delayed. So veterans in our church, we thank you. And I know there are a number of veterans here. You know, back in the Vietnam days, there was derision of our armed services. I think that's almost entirely gone today. And, you know, we were just talking about Thanksgiving. Brad was... We are grateful for your service. This country would not be here. We would not exist if it were not for soldiers. I'm listening to a book right now, a fantastic one on the Revolutionary War. And, oh, the sacrifices were unbelievable of our soldiers. So thank you for your time and efforts on our behalf. Our person of the week this week is Jesse Brotz. And so he asked that we pray for the continued blessing of God on our church, on our outreach, and he also said for me. So I don't know what he meant for me. No, I'm just teasing. All right, but for growth and strength. He also asked for faith for his family, his girls, and then a surrendered heart. So Jesse will be praying for you this week. Our missionaries of the week. I wasn't supposed to say that word. Oh, well, this one's okay. They're Victor and Katya in Moscow, and so we'll be praying for them. And then our persecuted saints of the week are the Christians in Mozambique. Let me read this to you. Attacks from Islamic extremists and the presence of drug cartels in some areas of the country of Mozambique have contributed to Christians facing extreme violence. Believers have been forced to flee their homes as Islamic extremists have looted and destroyed many places of worship, Christian schools, and then businesses that are owned by believers. So if you lived in Mozambique, especially in the northern part, if you're a Christian, your church, potentially your house, most likely your school, and then maybe your business would have been ransacked, looted, and possibly entirely destroyed. Christian aid workers are also being targeted, and because of this, all these things, it is difficult for Christians to gather. They have a hard time gathering in a church building, and then they also have even a hard time gathering in homes. It's really dangerous. So it can be risky for believers to speak against even the persecution that's happening to them. So it's hard to go to authorities because then there may be a backlash. In the northern part of the country, where the Muslims are the majority, converts face extreme pressure to renounce their faith. If they refuse, at the least, they'll be shunned. Okay, so if you can imagine living in your neighborhood, knowing people, growing up with people, you convert to Christ, and pretty soon no one will even talk with you. That's what many face, and that's actually the best result often. So let's go to prayer for Jesse, our overseas servants, the Zubarevs, and then the persecuted saints in Mozambique. Today, Father, we bring before you multiple requests. We're going to be talking in the message about the way to your presence. And though today we won't talk much about the altar of incense, its message of prayer being offered and received is really a powerful image and something that encourages us as believers to practice regularly. We know that you are pleased with us and that you look upon us with favor because of what Jesus has done, not because our lives are perfect. And you hear our requests and incline your ear, and if they are within your will, you do answer. And so for that reason, we come before you now asking three things. First, asking for our dear brother, Jesse Brotz. We pray for his family, especially faith for his girls. We also ask that you will continually work in his heart. And as he's requested that we pray for a constantly surrendered heart for him, we do ask not just on his behalf for him, but for all of us, that we would live and walk with that in mind. We pray for the Zubarevs in Moscow. We ask that you will help him to balance the many things that he's taken on, but we ask specifically for his ongoing education, for the work in the church plant in the south of Moscow, and then for his counseling teaching ministry as he travels all over. We pray also for his family, for his two unbelieving children. Lord, we ask that your power-working, filled word and gospel will pierce their hearts and impact them. And then we pray for the persecuted saints in Mozambique, for believers in the south who are affected more by the mobs and the gangs and the drug lords especially. They pick on Christians because they're easy targets, whether it be their businesses or their homes or their places of worship. It is difficult to be a believer in this country, but in the north where Muslims rule the region, believers are experiencing things that we have not. And so we pray for sustaining grace for them. May they learn to trust you alone and find the kind of strength that they need for life in you alone, as they are shunned by others and sometimes even by their own wives or husbands or children, and certainly by the parents, Lord, we feel for them and we pray for strength for them. So may today be a day when your word is made eminently clear and our rejoicing in song brings pleasure to you, we pray in Christ's name.
Our first song this morning, Living Hope, is going to be new to some of you. It is to me. But we're going to sing it out. And Noah and Hannah Mason are going to come and help on this one because they know it better than I do. So let's stand and sing about that living hope. Sing that one. That's a great words. Great song. We're going to sing that more often. Now one we know a little better. Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture, the burst of my sight. Angels descending, break from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above. Filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our purpose in being here is to praise and glorify you. And that should be the story of our lives, praising our Savior all the day long, each and every day. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the joy of singing and praising your holy name. And now for these gifts and the givers, we just thank you for the privilege that we have in giving to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today's scripture reading will be found in Genesis chapter 30. Please stand if you are able. Genesis chapter 30, starting verse 25. As soon as Rachel had born Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go on my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. But the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped, and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly, and the larger flocks, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys.
Christ, our hope in life and death.
to the grave, what shall we sing? Christ He lives, Christ He lives, and what reward will heaven bring? Everything is in life with Him, and we will be right to meet the Lord, and sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Oh, say Alleluia, our hope springs eternal. Oh, say Alleluia, now whenever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Eternal, oh, say Alleluia, now whenever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Now whenever we confess Christ our hope in life and death.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Please turn to Leviticus chapter 1. This will be our first full sermon in the book of Leviticus. And I feel like we've finally arrived, or maybe I could say I have finally made it to Leviticus chapter 1. When I got COVID, my wife and I got COVID back in November a year ago, I didn't know what to do with all my free time. You know, I had to sit there, and I was pretty sick, so sick I couldn't read for part of it. But, you know, I'm like, what am I going to do? So I thought, well, I'll just start on a book that I've not spent any time on before, at least not much. And so I started studying Leviticus. And then I thought, well, perhaps I should preach a series through this because I'm learning so much, I believe that it'll help our church. Well, why do you not hear sermons on Leviticus? Have you wondered that? Is it because it's Old Testament and it's just a bunch of laws? I think that's a part of it, maybe a big part of it. I think there's more to it. Because in the last year, I have had to teach myself advanced hermeneutics. That is, how to interpret the Bible. It was blowing me away, and I didn't know what to do, so I just had to spend gobs and gobs of hours and read multiple books to really grasp what is legit in interpreting. Then I'm like, oh man, if I'm going to preach Leviticus, I have to know what my view on the law is. There are five major views on how a Christian should understand the law. And I've always felt like I believed one view, but I wasn't totally sure because there are good people on multiple. And I'm just like, okay, got to go into that. So did that. We went through Genesis, Exodus, and now we come to Leviticus chapter 1, and I feel like, whew, I'm finally here. But at the same time, I was telling some folks, I don't feel like we're like taking off in a Cessna today. It's also not a lumbering jumbo jet. This is an F-22. And I've got like the throttle full bore. We're going ballistic straight up today. There's just so much to cover. I hope that when we read this text and I explain it, that it's all just going to seem so simple. Like, oh yeah, duh, that's just like basic. That's what I'm hoping this sermon sounds like. But believe me, that's not how it's been. It's 40 hours just this week. I've never spent 40 hours on one sermon ever. I don't know, maybe 30, but never 40. 40 for this one. Okay, there's that much going on. So let's pray, and then let's hit the throttle. Father, today, use your word to teach us the meaning of the whole burnt offering.
Oh, may it not just be academic, but might we learn how to live our lives from it. It's not just for them back in Old Testament days, but for us now. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You see on your handout the two sections, section 1 and section 2. Let me walk you through that here before we even read the text. So you have five sacrifices that are described in chapters 1 through 7. In chapters 1 through 6, 7, you have the offerings discussed. The procedures of how they are to be offered are given in a lot of detail. And then in the latter half of chapter 6 and 7, you have the repeat of each of those sacrifices. When you read Leviticus, it seems confusing. But just understand that you have the procedures for the offerings at the beginning of these seven chapters, and then you have the instructions on how to eat them, who is allowed to eat each of the sacrifices in the second half of 6 and 7. There are, in fact, 9 speeches from God to Moses and Aaron in these 7 chapters. I won't go into all that. I have it in the notes. But let me focus on the more important parts. What is important about these 5 sacrifices listed here in section 1? Well, they're out of order, first of all. They're not in sequence. So why is the whole burnt offering first? Why is it out of order? Might I argue that it's first because it is in a particular way the most important of all. Because in offering all of the animal, the one who lays his hand on its head before he slits its throat is identifying with that animal. And as the Old Testament male head of home sacrificed that animal and said, I identify with you, you are my representative. So we today, thousands of years later, we have a representative. Okay? We have someone that we must identify with. And by laying the hand on the head, he is saying, what happens to you should happen to me. Okay, so we'll get into these things. The first 3 of these offerings, the burnt grain and peace offerings, are voluntary offerings. You didn't have to bring these. So why would you? And then the latter 2, the sin and reparation offerings, are mandatory. Obedient Israelites had no choice. They were required to offer those. The sin and reparation offering sequentially would come first, and then any voluntary offering that a person would make would come second. Each of these 5 sacrifices offers a unique message. And ferreting out what that is, figuring out what that is not as easy as it may seem. Each one offers a unique message, so what is it? Today, we'll learn what is special about the first of these 5 offerings, that is the whole burnt offering, which takes up the entirety of Leviticus chapter 1. And its special message is this. The cost of admission into the presence of God is a fully surrendered life. Offerer puts his hand on the head of the animal. The animal undergoes slaughter. First bloodletting, then, you know, hide taken off, then cut up into pieces, feces washed out and off. We'll talk about that. And then it is burned after its blood is splashed on the 4 sides of the altar. It's burned in its entirety, all but the hide. Chapter 7, verse 8. Burned in its entirety on the altar. And you know what that pictures? It pictures the offerer. So the question that we're going to answer at the end today is, okay. If the whole burnt offering pictures, in a way, applicationally me, and I am to, you know, the admission to God's presence is total surrender, then can I ever pray to God? Am I ever going to measure up? I want to answer that right now, but I want you to feel the tension. I'll relieve that tension by the end, but I want you to feel that tension because that's the tension that the offerer who understands in the Old Testament what he's doing feels. Am I ever worthy? Did the human being ever measure up? He never did. Okay. That's why the animal has to undergo this on his behalf. So, the cost of admission into the presence of God, and the reason that this sacrifice is first, is because this is teaching us that God expects and demands from his followers a fully surrendered heart, total consecration. All right. Why do we believe this is the meaning of the whole burnt offering? Leviticus 1 reveals three reasons for this conclusion. And the first is the place of the whole burnt offering. So let me read chapter 1, and then let's talk about the place. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock from the herd or from the flock." So there's the introduction. Then you have, in verses 3 through 9, the first type of animal that you're allowed to offer as a burnt offering for yourself. In verses 10 through 13, you have the second type of animal that you are allowed to offer as a burnt offering for yourself and your family. And then in verses 14 through 17, you have a third type of animal. The first animal is from the herd. The second animal is from the flock. And the third animal is from the aviary. So first, the animal from the herd, a bull. Okay, never a cow, a bull. Verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Are you seeing this in your mind? A man standing there placing his hand on the head, identifying with this animal, and then maybe grabbing the hair of the head and then taking a knife and slitting its throat. You'll notice that there's a difference between priests, plural, and priest, singular, in this chapter. For there is an officiating priest who's in charge, and then there are assisting priests. It is not the officiating priest who captures the blood, it's the assistant priests. Okay? At least of the bull. It'll change by the bird, but when it comes to the bull. In other words, there's quite a bit of blood coming out, and there are probably four officiating priests, not certain, who are capturing blood that's coming out of the neck of this animal that is soon to collapse on the ground as the one who slaughtered it is standing over it, identifying with it. And then they take that blood in these bowls, and they come up to this altar that's 7.5 feet wide, and 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet high, copper covering wood with a grate on top and fire underneath, probably sitting on top of rock and dirt so that it is elevated. It is called the Altar of Ascension for a reason. The priests went up, and what would they do with the blood? Each one taking a bowl of that blood and then sloshing it on the, doesn't say for sure, but we assume all four sides, four priests sloshing the blood on all four sides of the altar. I hope that you can see this in your head and that it feels horrible. Why would you do that to the animal like that? And then I hope it has a sense of gore. I'm not trying to be in any way. I'm not trying to be over the top or anything. But the gore factor is intentional. It's intentional because that bull represents something. Should I say someone? Yeah, it represents the offerer, but it represents someone more important even than the offerer of this. So back to the text. Verse 5 says, they will bring the blood, the four priests, and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall, who's he? It's the one who made the offering. He shall flay, skin, the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put the fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, and its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That's really important. All those parts are important. Verse 10 starts now, transitions us from the first kind of offering that could be given, a bull from the herd, now to a sheep or goat, male sheep or goat, from the flock. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it in pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then finally, the offering from, can we call it the aviary? Think the bird cage. Okay, where did the Israelites get their protein? I mean, they got it from the flock, they got it from the herd, or they got it from the bird cage. Okay, now we could talk, I don't have time to talk about, okay, where did they get the animals and all that? We could discuss it, but let's save ourselves that time. Fact is, a wealthy person might have a flock. Commoners would have a herd. There are plenty of poor people among the Jews who have nothing but a bird cage. It's not a lot of meat. Pigeons, turtle doves, not a lot of meat. But you know what? Better to have that than to have no meat. All right? So when they are giving these offerings, these are offerings of great value. It's the food that they would eat. Now, some of the offerings they can eat, they can partake some of, part of it. Part of the offering, as we'll see later, in the other offerings, they can eat some of it. But not this one. This one, not 1 ounce of it is consumed by a human being. It's all, if you want to call it this, consumed by God. So, back to verse 14, the aviary. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop. That Hebrew word is like occurs only here. I'll describe it when we get there. But don't just think the crop of a bird. I know when I first read it, I thought that. But it's a lot more than just the bird's crop, the little place where they're gravel and it helps them to, you know, break up and digest the food. It's more than that. Anyway, he shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with pleasing aroma to God. Father, may our hearts and our minds be entirely engaged in your word today. Protect the saints today from wandering minds. Help us to understand the depths of your powerful word. And may it not just be information to add to our brain cells, but may it affect the very beats of our heart, metaphorically speaking. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The place of the whole burnt offering. So, Jason, if you want to pull up the image and then focus in on it. This is a picture on the top of the tabernacle. And then down lower, you have a schematic looking from the top down of the tabernacle. So, Jason, if you want to take us out of that and put us in the schematic, what's on the bottom, I guess it'd be your bottom right. I'm not sure if you can do that or not. If you can't, then just, you know, pull us out and we can, and everybody has handouts so they can see it on there. But I want you to look at the top-down schematic of the house of God. We call it tabernacle, but please think of the tabernacle as the house of God. Think of it as having two chambers, and the back chamber is his throne room. We should perhaps call it his private throne room, because at this point, only once a year does anyone get to enter into it. Once Christ came, then we can all go in at any time. But without Christ, no one but the high priest once a year gets to go in. So the tabernacle is both God's house as well as the tent of meeting, or the place for fellowship. Why did God have Moses and Bezalel and the artificers? Why did he have them create all this? It was so that he, for the first time since Noah's flood, clear back in Genesis 6, could come back to earth and fellowship with mankind, who he made in his image. This is why God made us, was for multiple reasons, including fellowship. But God did not have direct fellowship, at least not very often, with the few people on earth who followed him. Now, there is a whole nation of people, the Israelites, following him, but they cannot yet have fellowship with him. He's way up on the top of the mountain. But now, through the house of God, he comes down and he's with them. So this house has a perimeter. It's a cloth fence held up by posts. This fence has but one door. It's on the east side. That's significant. One door, one way. It's a very specific, spelled out way. The details we're looking at today and the details of the first seven chapters are the way into the presence of God. They are the way to access him. This whole house of God, the whole box, is divided into two halves. And X marks the spot where the two lines from the two squares cross. You have the two most important parts of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering, number 21, is at the crosshairs of the X of the eastern half of the tabernacle. And then the throne of God, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, is at the crosshairs of the other X on the left side, what is for us here, left side, or the western side. of the tabernacle. So I had to find out, okay, well, who's allowed to go into where? How far can people go? Who does the offerings? Is it men only? Can women make the offerings? Can men or women go past the altar of burnt offering? I mean, it says they go to the entrance, but what does it mean? All right, so here, let me try to just summarize all this for us. Men usually make the offerings. I say usually, but if you look carefully in the Pentateuch, you'll see that there are occasions when women make offerings. But normally, it's the male head of household or a priest representing all of Israel who makes the offerings. So normally, offerings are males. For these offerings, especially for the fellowship offerings, it would not be just the husband who came into this courtyard. It would be his wife and his children as well. It might even be, depending on the offering, an extended family. Okay? They would be allowed to go up to where the altar of burnt offering is, but they were not allowed to actually touch it or directly approach it. Only a consecrated priest could do that. But I want you to think of that whole eastern half as divided into two parts. Men, women, and children could come as far as the altar of burnt offering, but they were not allowed to go past it. Only a consecrated priest, someone who has been made holy by certain rites, which I would argue are all wrapped up, they're all pictures of Christ. We'll get there when we hit chapters 8, 9, and 10. But, only the priest goes past that to where the circle is, the wash basin. And then only priests on duty could go past the middle line into the actual house of God. So you have two halves for the eastern side, and then you have two halves for the western side. The half, the middle point, is actually the front of the tabernacle. Who can go past the circle into the first half of God's house, that is, into the holy place? Not just any priest, it had to be a priest on duty. And then, who was allowed to go into the, could we call it not the oval office, but the cubed office? The throne room of God? The only one who could go in there was the high priest once a year. This is the place where the burnt offerings were made. Why all of this apparatus? Why create this whole thing? It's for mutual protection. This protects God. All of these things are just images to us now, but they were real at one point. These things protected the holiness of God, and they also protected the lives of the people. For sin and holiness do not mix. God's holiness cannot come in contact with sinful creatures, sinful human beings. And therefore, you have the way of God being spelled out with incredible specificity. So Leviticus 1 is teaching us that the cost of admission into the presence of God is a fully surrendered life, pictured by a fully destroyed animal, whether a bull or whether a male goat or sheep or whether a bird. Why do we believe this is the meaning of the whole burnt offering? The second of these reasons for this conclusion is the procedure for the whole burnt offering. The procedure. We have the herd, we have the flock, and then we have the aviary. The herd is first, in verses 3 through 9. Look again at verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, so think cattle, cows, bulls. How many bulls do you need? Yeah, one. So it makes sense that you would offer the bulls, but there's a bigger reason than just that for why the offering cannot be female, must be male. So if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. The entrance is that first half of the first half. That is from where the door is into the courtyard to where the altar of burnt offering is. That's what is delineated as the entrance. He brings it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. We're not going to look at all the words in this verse. We're going to look at a couple of them. First, male without blemish. Our church is complementarian, not egalitarian. If you don't know what that means, you can look it up. But we are not egalitarian here. We are complementarian. We believe that there is a purpose in the created order of God for a man and for a woman. They are complementary, but they are not the same. All right? This is a male that is to be offered without blemish. Why? Because males are the representatives of humanity. You have the first Adam, the one who was created in the garden, and you have the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 5, who both represent all of humanity. According to the Apostle Paul, the first Adam represents all of unsaved humanity to this day. And according to Paul, the second Adam, Christ, who unlike the first Adam never sinned, represents a portion of humanity as well. All who are his own, his followers. Men represent humanity, Adam and Christ. So it has to be a male. Why? Because it is picturing the Lord Jesus, ultimately. Now, it says, without blemish, the bulls were not to be blind. There can be no blindness. They cannot be castrated. There should be no injury on this bull. There also are not to be any birth defects, no tumors, and no open sores on this animal. In other words, it needs to be as close to a perfect example as it can be. It's not perfect. Our Savior is perfect, but it needs to at least be without any kind of blemish. If, when the man brings the bull to the entrance, and presents it to the priests, if it has no blemish, look at the end of verse 3, it will be accepted. If it has a blemish, it'll be turned away. Now, nothing's going to happen to you if, oops, I didn't see that open sore on its leg. You're just going to have to take it back, get another one. Okay? If you still want to make this voluntary offering. In verse 4, we read, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He shall lay his hand on the head. What does that mean? Why? What's the significance of this? All right. Now, some are saying that a single hand versus both hands is significant. The sacrifice where both hands are laid is where the high priest on Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, lays both hands. I don't believe that there's any significance about one hand versus two. All right, but these offerings are all single-handed offerings. He lays a hand on the offering. Maybe because he lays the hand on it and then he grabs the head and the knife's in the other. That's what I tend to think is the reason. But anyway, he lays a hand. What does that mean? Why is that important? When he lays his hand on the head of that bull, he is doing this to identify with it. I am this bull. This bull represents me. What happens to this bull should have happened to me. I deserve what this bull is getting. This bull is taking the punishment away from me. Please think Christ. The bulk of the applications at the third point, but I want you to see Christ all the way through this sacrifice, for he is surely there. This teaches us that salvation requires that you and I are identified with Christ because He is the only way to salvation, to the presence of God. Are you here today and you have never identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are here today and you have never, if you know in your heart that you are not Christ's and He is not yours, I'm not trying to be mean. I love you, and I'm preaching this because of love. What happens to this bull is going to happen to you. It's meant to be gory. It's meant to be horrible. Because what Jesus did, what happened to Him was horrible. If you're not identified with Christ, if you have not placed your hands, so to speak, on Him and given your heart to Him and He's become yours, then you, what happens to this bull is going to happen to you. The thing is, the nice thing for the bull is it was over quickly. In fact, it was a humane way to kill it. You know, it didn't feel much pain. Its blood just drains and it goes to sleep, essentially falls into the ground. So it's a humane way to kill it, but still, think of it being skinned and then cut up and then burned entirely. That is, I'm not saying the cut up part, but the idea that of the burning, there is a purpose behind that. Have you identified with Christ? I pray that everyone here is identified with Him. Because if you haven't, this is what awaits you. Do not turn away from Christ today. Accepted atonement. To be accepted. So you have a second occurrence of the word accepted here. It shall be accepted for Him. What is that? What's the significance of accepted? Here it is. To be accepted means that the King of the universe looks at the offerer with favor. All right, so, all right, that kind of helps, but give us a little more. All right. What is favor? What does that mean? It means that He allows you to fellowship with Him, and He inclines His ear, is the way Scripture describes this. He inclines His ear when you talk to Him. He listens to you because of the bull and the sacrifice. Where does He, in the tabernacle furniture, where does He listen to you? Two altars, only two altars in the whole tabernacle complex and in the temple complex later. What are they? You got the altar we're talking about now, the altar of burnt offering, 7.5 feet wide and high, wide and long, and then 4.5 feet high, covered with bronze. Constantly there's fire there. Okay, there's that one. And then the other altar is one on which something else is burned. No animal parts are burned. Incense is burned on it. Okay? And those are picturing the prayers of the saints. Offer the bull or the goat or whatever on this altar. And what is it saying? Okay, you don't get to go in, but the priests who are representing you do. They get to go into the other altar when they offer the incense. That incense is actually entering the throne room of God. He inclines His ear to you. So much more could be said. But let's keep moving. Verse 4, still the word atonement. Break it up the way it originally meant. It's all one word now. Okay, but there are two parts to the word plus a suffix. At one. That's the original Old English or Middle English, you know, word, okay? It was two words, at one. They were combined, okay? And then the suffix ment is added. At one ment. Think of this word like that. Break it back up into its constituent parts. This offering provides at one ment for the offerer. How? Through ransom, that is payment, and then two, through purification. Atonement, making atonement results, Sklar in his commentary says, making atonement results in ransom from the Lord's judgment. Somebody had to pay. Otherwise, it wouldn't be fair to the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or anyone else. Wouldn't be fair. Somebody had to pay. If the Israelites are sinning, they can't get away with it. Somebody has to pay. Something has to happen. Because pure holiness and total righteousness requires the destruction of the sinner. The punishment of the sinner. Somebody has to pay the penalty. So, atonement means making atonement. Making atonement results in ransom from the Lord's judgment as well as purification from sin. It doesn't mean covering. I know I've preached that in the past. I was using older Hebrew lexicons, Hebrew dictionaries. They've proven beyond doubt to me that this word does not mean covering. So I was following like Martin Luther and the Reformers, you know, who taught that it meant, you know, covering and all this, and it just doesn't. Okay, it just doesn't. So it does mean ransom and purification. Again, somebody has to pay in order for the offerer to be purified. Otherwise, God ceases to be righteous. And we know who ultimately pays. Yeah, the bulls represent, but it's Christ who ultimately pays. Verse 5. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall kill. I've already said it. Lays its hand on its head, probably then grabs the fur, takes the knife, and the offerer slits the jugular. Can you imagine it? Think of the sounds, the smell of it, okay, of a lot of fresh blood coming out. It's not pleasant, in other words. This is what I'm trying to get at. This is a horrible thing. It's gory. This is something you don't want to have to do, but God requires. I mean, you're there and you've got the head and priests are putting their bowls underneath the neck and it's draining blood into them. And pretty soon that big lumbering bull just collapses down onto its knees, its joints of its legs, and then finally it just goes all the way to the ground and shortly thereafter it completely expires. What is it teaching? If the offer has to kill the animal, then what is it teaching us? It's teaching us that our sin put Jesus on the cross. The priests throw the blood, verse 5, against the altar. Notice the difference between priest and priests. Okay, there's one officiating priest and multiple assisting priests. It doesn't say specifically that all four sides of the altar, it just is multiple sides, plural. So, the blood is a big part of the sacrifice. Blood must be shed. Why? Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. The blood represents life. You don't live if you don't have blood. Okay? So, blood is very important. We must not shy away from the gore. I don't want to be intentionally gory, but we don't want to shy away from it because our Savior was bloody from head to toe. Now, I realize that the animal didn't have blood from head to toe here, but Christ, there's a lot of blood here. All four sides of the altar are splashed with blood that a priest throws on it from a bowl. And this symbolizes our Savior hanging on the cross, crown of thorns, his beard. Psalms say that his beard was plucked out. I mean, he was punched, or spat upon and so forth. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails, nine leather straps with broken pieces of ancient glass and rocks, little sharp rocks were embedded in these leather strips. Just one lash, because it's a long whip, and it's got nine tendrils, and those tendrils go wrap around the body, and they don't come off. Because the sharp things get stuck in the skin. So it doesn't just drop down. And then what does the guy who's whipping it do? He pulls that thing hard. Because if he doesn't pull it hard, it's not going to come loose. The force of the whip drives the broken glass and the sharp things into the skin. And Jesus experienced that not once, but dozens of times. Some believe his inner cavity might have even been partially exposed after that many whips. Not necessarily, but some people didn't even survive that whipping. Some people died before the end of it even occurred. Okay? I mean, Jesus was from head to toe covered with blood. Blood is significant. Why? Because the blood means death. And God required payment. Somebody had to pay for sin. Verse 6. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Maybe you're not as familiar with the word flay. It just means to skin. Who does it? Not the priest. Not the priests. It's the offerer. The offerer then is required to skin the entire bull. Would have taken a while. The priests are doing other things, right? As this is happening, there might be other offerings that are coming in. Make sense? So the offerer is doing the skinning of the bull. And then he cuts the bull itself into pieces. The head is severed. The head will be offered separately. And then very large strings of meat plus the fat, special fat, are offered. The whole animal's burned except for the hide. So he skins it, cuts it into pieces, and then in verse 7, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. So this is really complicated in Hebrew. Looks simple in English, but I don't think you're not going to find all of what's happening here communicated in the English. So the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood. What do you know about the altar burnt offering? About the fire? Sounds like he's putting fresh logs on and then starting it here. That's not what's happening. The fire at the burnt altar burns all day long, every day. So when it says the priest shall put fire, it means to stoke. He stokes the fire. You have a 4.5 foot high bronze box with a bronze grating for the meat to sit on top of it. Underneath it then, and maybe well underneath it, you have all of this wood. He is stoking that fire, pulling out ashes. There's a special holy ash heap. Even the ashes were holy after this is done. They couldn't just be dispersed anywhere. They had to be dispersed at a special place that had already been consecrated for the Lord, because Jesus is consecrated, because he is special, and because these sacrifices represent him. Even the ashes are delicately dealt with. All right, so the priest stokes the fire, he rakes the coals and the ashes, and then he arranges more wood on top of the already burning fire. So underneath the grate, maybe 4 feet or so, he scrapes the stuff out, rekindles, you know, what's going. I mean, not rekindles, it's burning, but I mean, he keeps what's there and then he stokes it with more wood. Never was that fire to ever go out. 7 days a week, 24 hours, it continued to burn. All right. The fire, what does it represent? Now, I'm tempted to just jump immediately to the fires of hell, but I'm not. It might possibly mean that, but I don't think it clearly means that. It definitely, though, does represent something. What does it represent? All through Genesis and Exodus. I mean, especially Exodus. Who is the fire that led Israel as they wandered in the wilderness? How did God picture himself up on the top of the mountain as fire? And then when the tabernacle was built, before anybody was allowed to go in, what happened? The fire from the top of the mountain came down into the sanctuary area, the tabernacle area, and it resided in the house. But you know what it also did? It actually, God himself lights that fire. So the fire represents God and represents holiness. It represents a holy, consuming God. The fire represents the presence of God through Exodus and Leviticus. And I think the sacrifice here, therefore, is, well, I don't think, it's clearly stated, it's offered to God. To offer the sacrifice to the fire is to offer oneself to God by symbolism. Verse 8, "And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire of the altar." The priests. Okay, so with the first offering, multiple priests have to pick up the head or the long strips of meat. A single priest, well, he probably could have done it, but it would have been tough. Big bull head, part of the neck. Multiple priests take it over. Not the officiating priest, the assistant priest. Meat strips are huge. They're not cut up into like little, you know, barbecue sizes. These are big strips. So two priests perhaps, one on either side. I mean, think of how bloody their hands are. Okay, think of that. They pick up the meat and they bring it over, walk up the ramp, and then set it on the grate. And the fire underneath is burning and smoking it. The priests then arrange the pieces for this offering because the bull's too large. But then when it comes to the goat and the sheep, the assistant priests don't do those things. The officiating priest does. And when it comes to the bird, you don't even have assistant priests at all. It's just the officiating priest who deals with the individual who brings the bird. All right, so those are some of the differences that I won't take the time to explain. They're really not significant. What is significant is the fact that the priests are the ones who ascend the altar of burnt offering and make the offering. The regular people, the common people, are not holy enough to come near. They haven't been consecrated, so they cannot come too close to the altar itself. Verse 9. "Its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water." Who's the he? It's not the priests. This is the one who's making the offering. "And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to God." Its legs and its entrails are washed. What does that mean? Okay, so, all right. I don't know how to say it. I'll just use the word feces. The feces are in the intestines. They are not going to be burned. They are to cut the, those of you who are deer hunters know what this would mean. You don't want to cut the intestines. Right? Disgusting. Well, they have to do that. They have to cut the intestines. They must wash it out. And then they have to take, especially the hind legs, probably all four legs from the dirt that might be on the animal, but for sure the hind legs where the feces drop. That must be washed. Why? Because this animal has to be clean before it is offered. And so the offerer is the one who has to deal with these impurities. And are they not his impurities? And the impurities are the ones he represents? They are. Okay. When he's washing these feces, it reminds him of his own life, or at least that's the intent. Maybe he, not all of them probably did understand it, but that's what they should have understood. Let that sink in. What did we do to our Lord Jesus? What do we deserve? And what punishment did he take on our behalf? Impurities must be removed before fellowship with God can be accomplished. Verse 9, still, burn all of it. The whole animal, except the hide, chapter 7, verse 8. The whole animal's burned. And what is that picture? Touch the head of the animal, identify with the animal. What is it saying? God wants, yes, in fact, he expects, to put it in the most modern day lingo, an all in life. So for the teens here, you use that phrase. I didn't grow up with it. But all in. Man, I'm all in. I'm all in going water skiing. I'm all in going, you know, whatever, doing snowmobiling. I'm all in four-wheeling. I'm all in whatever. I'm all into the, you know, the youth activity that was last night. I'm all in. I'm going to get everything. Now, apply that to this. When the whole animal's burned, the offerer is saying, I'm all in. Everything that I am giving to you, Lord. And when that happens, it makes it possible for sinners to enjoy God. It's a food offering, verse 9. Food is for fellowship. The idea is that God desires fellowship. He made man for that purpose. He wants to have fellowship. And He makes it possible for sinners to enjoy Him by means of a food offering. This isn't the only food offering. It's one of them. Now, only God eats this offering, though. All right. And what does it produce? A pleasing aroma to the Lord. All three of the categories of the burnt offering produce the same thing. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. The pleasurable smell of the roasting meat on the altar of burnt offering reminded the offerer that an all-in life pleases the Lord. You say, oh, I don't think that the aroma was pleasing. Well, I had to do some research on that. I mean, I really did work on that. The aroma was pleasing. That's the point. Okay? That's why the hide isn't part of the burning. I've had someone try to argue with me before, not from our church, that this thing stank and that it was really offensive. No, it was pleasing. The point of the burning of the animal, the roasting of its flesh, was to please. So as just like when you're grilling out, that aroma is pleasant. Well, that's what's happening. It's the picture, a pleasing aroma. So the flock offerings in 10 through 13 and the aviary offering, the birds, they're really similar. Okay, there are a few differences. None of them is important. I'll just make one quick comment about the bird. The bird was offered by those who just simply could not afford to offer anything else. God made a way for everyone, even if they were literally sand poor. There wasn't a lot of dirt there. Sand poor. Even if they were sand poor, there was a way for them to offer. And you know what? There is. God does not favor the bull any more than He does the bird. Yeah. God isn't a respecter of persons. I might also mention that you cannot tell, unless you kill the bird, whether it's male or female. And so that's why, literally, there is no way to tell unless you basically rip the bird apart to tell whether it's male or female. So that's why it does not specify male or female, because you don't know. You cannot tell without killing it. So, brought the bird. He doesn't place the hand on the bird. Why? Because he's holding the bird. And then the priest takes the bird, rings the head off, and then it doesn't say that the blood is on all the sides of the altar. It's a single side. Why? Because there's not that much blood. He pours the blood on the altar. He then takes and rips its crop out. That Hebrew word is a single occurrence in the whole Old Testament. And it means basically from what we call the crop all the way down through the intestines to the anus. That whole tract is ripped out and thrown onto the holy ashes. Okay, the ashes from the altar burnt offering. So it's not like it's treated badly, but it is thrown on the ashes. It's not offered directly to God. And then the rest of the bird is partially torn and laid on the altar. You can see all that in these verses. Now, I need to get to the point of the whole burnt offering here. So, when I'm studying all this, it's just blowing my mind. It's been blowing my mind for months. What do these sacrifices mean? And you look at the older commentators, and I'm just telling you, it's like, just pick. I mean, everybody's seeing different things. Today, the better commentators, the newer books, much more helpful than the older ones that I used to own. I mean, I bought a whole bunch of books for this study. And without having those, I am certain I would not have gotten to this point. There are two Could we call it teachings generally from these sacrifices? First, there's the general teaching, and then there's the unique message. There are general truths that each one of the five sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7 teach. Those general truths are justificational truths. Justification, sanctification, glorification. I am saved by grace through faith alone. I walk sanctificationally with Christ then, ups and downs in my spiritual life, but I walk with Christ, and then at some point I die and I'm glorified. That's a simplified form of the gospel, but it is powerful. There are justificational truths and sanctificational truths wrapped up in the burnt offering. Here are the general truths, the justificational truths. I've already said some of them, so I'm going to move through these rapidly. Hand placement. Okay? It's people either have to pay for their own sins by not identifying with the animal that is with Jesus today, or the substitute will pay. They will pay or the substitute will pay, but somebody has to pay. Second, blood provides at-one-ment. I already talked about this. Ransom payment and purification. Jesus paid for our sins. He ransomed us. The New Testament says multiple times, and He purified us. Okay. Third, sacrifice. Sacrifice is required for sinners to approach God. You cannot come to God except through Christ. He is the door. He is the way. You cannot come to Him. Do not make a mistake. Muslims are not approaching God. Hindus are not approaching God. Sikhs are not approaching God. These people are deluded. Let us be very clear. There is one door. There is one way. And Christ is the way. I know some don't like that specificity in teaching, at least maybe, you know, some who might watch this. But it is absolute truth. To deny that is to fall for one of the delusional religions of Satan that he's created to divert people's attention from the truth. Now, here's the question that I hope, and this is what I want to end with, that I hope that you've been thinking about all along. Okay, one of the two questions I want to end with. First, did the sacrifices actually provide forgiveness? Whew. Okay. You want to answer that question? Give her a whirl. That's about a 60 or 70 hour answer for me. Yeah. Why would it take so long? Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, Leviticus 4, 26, 5, 10. Odd and odd through Leviticus and into Numbers and into Deuteronomy. These verses say that the sacrifices provided forgiveness. The answer to that question from Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is yes. The sacrifices provided forgiveness. However, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it says exactly the opposite. It says, no, it is impossible, I'm quoting, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, to provide forgiveness. So how can we make sense of all this? All right, well, we can make very good sense of it, but I think the best way for me to communicate it is by means of an illustration. Illustrations often illuminate in ways that just words can't. All right, both are true. Okay, both are true. Both the Old and New Testament. There's no contradiction. But for me, it took me gobs of hours to figure out what was happening. And I'm going to borrow an illustration from one of the commentaries to explain it. Think of a sacrifice in the Old Testament like a check. Does a check actually hold value? Well, I can't spend a check. I can't go to the store. I mean, there might be some stores that will cash it for me, and then it becomes legal tender. But does a check actually allow me to buy something or pay for something? The answer is no. A check is not actual money, and it cannot be spent. It has to be cashed to have value. The sacrifices were like a check in that they represented the real value that was produced by the sacrifice of Christ. Thing is, the Father, thankfully, the Father who accepted all of these checks, bulls and goats and birds and grain and all of these checks, the Father who accepted all of these checks on behalf of His people could not cash them until He went to the bank. Put scripturally, until Christ died. Christ is the fulfillment. The sacrifices are but an image. They're but a shadow. They're an illustration of the ultimate truth. The blood of bulls and goats, in other words, was a temporary way to teach Israel that they needed a Savior, a Messiah. So the unique message to us here, God doesn't want a divided heart. Brothers and sisters, He wants all of you. He expects all of you. He demands all of you. He doesn't demand half-hearted, He doesn't accept, rather, half-hearted allegiance. To burn the entire animal picture's entire consecration, the whole mind, soul, body, and strength, loving God. That's what it pictures. By offering the entire animal, the offerer was saying, I give you all of me. I'm all in. My life is all yours. I'm totally surrendered, completely consecrated. My entire self to you. I'm fully submitted to your will. So here's my challenge to you today. Are you living like that? Last week, were you all in? Fully surrendered to God. What does the sacrifice teach us? It teaches us that God doesn't want some of us, but all of us. All of us as individuals. What pleases Him is not partial allegiance, a divided heart, but someone who loves Him with their whole being, their whole soul. So the question of the hour, and this is what I started with and what I'm going to conclude with. What's the question of the hour that we should be asking? Oh man, woe is me. Woe is me. Can I ever fellowship and pray to God, since I doubt if I'm ever fully surrendered and consecrated to Him? I mean, I don't know. Am I ever? Maybe sometimes. Yeah. Yeah, that's the real question, isn't it? My friends, we cannot live up to this any more than the Israelites did. We need Jesus as much as they did. Okay. We cannot attain, we cannot live up to God's expectations. If you are trying to, you will become a legalist. This is grace. Jesus did this for you. He's the one who led the perfect life. You cannot. Please don't misunderstand that. So then what's the point of the sermon? Oh, well, if Jesus already did this for me, I guess I can kind of... No, don't abuse it. That's the tension here. Yes, Jesus lived the life because you can't. He was totally surrendered to the will of God and gave everything because you cannot. Oh, but don't abuse that truth. The truth still preaches. God wants all of you. It's true. You're never going to get there until you're glorified, until you die and go to heaven. But He wants all of you. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You are a living sacrifice to the Lord. Dear God, make the book of Leviticus come alive for us. I know I've spent more time, Father, on the first chapter than we will on Sunday mornings and the rest, but it was so important. Teach us. Help me to communicate the truths that are contained in this incredible book. We pray in your name. Amen.
Our closing song is My Savior's Love. Pastor's just been talking about our Savior. So let's stand and sing My Savior's Love.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears but the cross. How marvelous, how wonderful is my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrow, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransom and glory his face at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Thank you. You are dismissed.